Well, good morning. If you are visiting with us today, we're so glad that you're here. We've had such a wonderful time at VBS this past week, and you might have thought that you were here this morning so that you could hear your kids sing, but in fact, you were here to lend us your kids so that our congregation could hear your kids sing. And so a little bit of both probably going on there, but we really, really enjoyed having them. We've had a great time this past week. We're all a little tired. But a good tired. We're a tired that has had, just like I said, an absolutely fantastic time. A couple of things about how this morning is going to go. We wanted you to come here and join us for worship. And apart from our songs this morning and our lunch this afternoon, this is pretty much going to be business as usual. And so for us, what that means is we're going to open up the Word of God and we're going to dig into it. The way that we do things around here on Sunday mornings is we read a little bit, then we talk a little bit, then we read a little bit more, and we talk a little bit more. And in the end, my belief is that I don't really have anything good to say to you apart from what the Word of God has for you this morning. You didn't come to hear my opinions and all of our good stories and things of that nature. All that's good stuff, but you come here to hear and to be engaged with the Word of God. And so to that end, if you don't have a Bible, or if someone around you needs one of your children needs one, if you'll raise your hand and you need one, there are men on the outsides that will give you a copy of the Scriptures in the ESV. You're welcome to take that home and keep it for yourself. If you need one, now would be the time. Just put your hand up very discreetly. Somebody will come by and pass one over to you. When you get that, or for all of you who already have one, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up our text. We've been in a series in 1 Peter that just started about 4 weeks ago. Up so far, in 4 weeks, we've covered 12 verses actually. Today we're going to cover, 13, 14 in one day. So prepare to stay a while. Hopefully we'll get through it in plenty of time. But we're going to pick it up in verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you would, turn there with me and I'm going to begin reading in that verse. We're going to read down through verse 21. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Father, we come this morning and we read your holy, inerrant, inspired word. We ask that as we do and as we study it, that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray this in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So, physician and Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl has written powerfully on the importance of maintaining hope and the importance of hope for our health, hope for our well-being, hope in general. And so, after enduring an exilic-like existence in a German concentration camp during World War II, Frankl, in his book Man's Search for Meaning, told the true but tragic tale of a fellow prisoner who lost all hope. He writes, "A fairly well-known composer and librettist confided in me one day, 'Doctor, I've had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something and that I could only say what I wanted to know and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked?' 'That I would like to know when the war would be over for me.' 'You know what I mean, doctor? For me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings come to an end.' And what did your dream voice answer? I asked. And furtively he whispered to me, March 30th. March 30th. And when he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. So on March 29th, he suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. And on March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But those of us who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. In the same book, Frankl wrote another quote that he's become famous for. What man actually needs is not a tensionless state, but rather the striving and struggling for a worthwhile goal. The striving and struggling for a worthwhile goal. Now, from our study of 1 Peter over the past 4 weeks, it seems obvious that the Apostle Peter not only understood that idea clearly centuries before Frankl penned his words, but that he understood it on a level that Frankl never imagined or considered, even given Frankl's unique depth of human experience. Peter wrote of hope on an exalted plane. He wrote of a kind of a hope that was fixed and permanent, not a temporary hope that would come and go, but a fixed and permanent hope of what he calls in verse 3, a living hope. And this hope was living because it found its basis and support in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's hope was the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. The real heaven. Not the cartoon drawings of naked baby angels playing harps on numbered clouds, but heaven as the dwelling place of God and the inheritance of the believer. The heaven that never ends because, as Peter says, it is imperishable. The heaven that's free from physical death and from pain and from tears and sadness and heartache and anything else that's entered the world because of sin, because, Peter says, it's undefiled. And the heaven that will always be as amazing and astonishing as it is the very first moment we behold it, because Peter says it's unfading. It's unfading. His hope was exactly what his readers needed. It was exactly what they needed to see and to read at their time. Not only did they face rejection from families and friends and a culture that once accepted them, they also faced almost constant pressure to lose hope in the day of their reward. See, they had experienced the return, they had expected that the return of Christ would be very near, probably in their own lifetime, probably, in fact, just within a few years. And so by the time this letter was written in the early 60s A.D., Jesus had been physically off the scene for more than 30 years. And people were starting to question, is he even going to come back? Or have we all been mistaken and believed in vain? In fact, this uneasiness about the Lord's return became so pronounced that by the time Peter wrote his second letter toward the latter part of the 60s, he devotes almost all of it to the coming day of the Lord and of its certainty, despite the fact that it hadn't happened yet. His whole letter, 2 Peter practically, is geared towards reassuring his readers that day is coming. See, everywhere they turned, the world was telling them that it was hopeless. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:3 and following, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It always has been, it always will be, it's always the same." Of course, Peter goes on to say, you know, it's rather convenient when they say things like this that they magically forget that it's not always been the same. That God has come once before and he has executed judgment on the earth, and a day is coming when he'll do it again. So in the final estimation, Peter's argument comes down to this in verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter, to paraphrase, Christ isn't late, he's patient. He's not late, he's patient. Little do the mockers realize that they're mocking the very patience of God to allow them, as mockers, an opportunity to repent. Little do they know they're mocking the very patience of God that stays his hand in judgment against them so that they might have an opportunity to be saved. So like sailors on a ship beset on all sides by troubled waters, the Christians of Peter's day needed hope and reassurance to keep them going. And so Peter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter, has been like the sailor atop the mast in the crow's nest who cries out to those below, "Land ho! I can see our goal. Even though you may not be able to see it, I can see it. Keep pressing on. Keep having hope. Your goal is coming." Peter's words in verses 3 through 12 concerning the wonder of our salvation are the words that must have washed over his readers like cool water on a sweltering hot summer's day. And they should be just as refreshing to you and I who find ourselves in a not altogether unsimilar position, facing a culture that increasingly rejects believers and the message of salvation in Christ, labeled as haters and bigots and worse for holding sacred things sacred, beset on all sides increasingly by those who mock and jeer and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? When are you going to get with the times? When are you going to catch up to the evolved state of life that we're in now?" Although we, like first century readers, don't know the day of our reward, Peter assures us it's most certainly coming. And for that reason, he encourages us not to lose heart. That's where we've come from. But in verse 13, the focus of the letter is going to change a bit. Peter's going to shift direction ever so slightly. You could say, if you want to be linguistically correct, that we're going to shift from the indicative to the imperative, from what is to what you ought to do, or to duty, kind of like we did in Ephesians. And so, having spent the first 12 verses of his letter reminding us of our glorious salvation, he's now going to spend the entire rest of the letter fleshing out the implications of that salvation. In other words, he's going to answer the question, if this is what we have, how now shall we live? If this is what we have, how now shall we live? So in our passage today, we find the first of Peter's imperatives, the first of his commands predicated upon the knowledge and reality of our salvation. That's what we know from verse 13, the very first word, therefore. Means because of everything that I've said before, because of all of this argument about your salvation, because of all of this great, wonderful, glorious truth about what Christ has done for you, now, therefore, do these things. So we're going to find his first imperatives, in fact, three of them, and we're going to find them all three right here in the first verse. Take a look with me, if you would, in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Okay, now in the Greek, this reads literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's an almost unintelligible phrase to us, which is why they translated prepare your minds for action. But if you were with us when we studied Ephesians 5 and the believer's armor not too long ago, that phrase may sound familiar to you. You might even recall what it is that it means. But if you weren't, let me bring you up to speed. Men in the first century wore as their main garment a kind of long shirt called a tunic. And so on top it was shaped like a t-shirt, but then the tail of that shirt reached all the way down to around the ankles. And we're not talking about a muumuu here. This isn't like a lot of extra room to be able to move around and do whatever you want to do. This is a fairly form-fitting garment. It's not tight by any means, but it's not the kind of thing that you could exactly run a sprint in. Okay, it's long and it's fairly form-fitting. So when a man wanted to get down to hard work like farming or fishing, or when he wanted to prepare for a battle or otherwise engage in some kind of strenuous activity, he would gather up the skirts of that shirt and he would either wrap them around his waist and tie them off, or he would tuck them into his belt to allow him full range of movement. This way he was able to do these strenuous things without being impeded by his tunic. So if your Bible translates this like mine does, with something like prepare your minds for action, then it's captured the sense of the phrase without really communicating the imagery. The idea is this: be alert, be ready, mentally ready, Specifically, it's to be alert to what God is doing and mentally ready to obey and follow wherever he leads. Let me show you this. In Job 38:3, the beginning of one of my favorite passages where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and reminds him who exactly it is that he's questioning. God opens Job's mind a bit, and he opens his four-chapter masterclass on sovereignty with the following words. Gird up your loins like a man, I'll question you, and you make it known to me. And then for four chapters, he asks some questions like, where was the snow born? Who laid the foundations of the earth, and how wide were their trestles? Who gives the horse his power? Questions that Job could never answer. Then again, in chapter 40, verse 7, he issues the same challenge. And in both cases, the point is this. I'm going to speak, you're going to listen, and allow me to remind you who you are and to whom you speak. Jeremiah 1:17, God says to Jeremiah, gird up your loins, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, Jeremiah, get ready to follow my lead. Get ready to follow my lead. Now, perhaps the closest parallel of all, though, to what Peter's getting at here comes directly from the words of the Lord himself. So keep your finger in 1 Peter 1. Let's go over to Luke 12:35 and read this one together. Luke 12:35. So speaking to his disciples about his own future return, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 40. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. In other words, and in verse 35, the actual text there is, let your loins remain girded. Let your loins remain girded and keep your lamps lit. Verse 36, be like me when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It's not in this sermon, but that just stuns me. That the master is going to come and serve the slaves. He will come and serve them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Because we know that the day of our reward is coming, because we know it's certainly, absolutely coming, but we don't know when it's going to be, believers are to live lives of readiness, looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Peter, also in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Now, contextually, we know that Peter's talking about a state of mind here, since the phrases that border to either side make that clear. But in the Greek, it simply says, keep sober. Just keep sober. And again, Peter's using word pictures here to help us understand the frame of mind we should maintain. He's not actually talking about drunkenness here, but the mental version of that. On the one hand, we're to avoid the sort of hazy, unfocused mental laziness that we're sometimes to fall into. Just the sort of not really paying attention to life. Am I cutting out? Let me go to the other mic. Sorry about that. I said it was going to be business as usual, right? So, anybody ever made a drive, maybe at night, and not remember driving it? I've done that all the time. It's kind of scary. You make a 15, 20-minute drive from one place to another. You get there, and you go, I don't actually remember even getting in the car. I'm not sure how I got here. This is the kind of mental lack of acuity, the kind of just zoning out that's warned against here. But on the other hand, and maybe more importantly than that, we're to avoid the mental intoxication that can come with all of the cares and interests of the world. The truth is that the things that most often steal the believer's focus and devotion are generally not overtly egregious, immoral, wicked kinds of things. More often than not, more frequently than that, they are neutral things, morally neutral things, or even good things that we've made the mistake of making ultimate things. Okay, so to put that more clearly, it may not be pornography that takes the place of God in your life. It might be your spouse. It may not be alcohol or addiction to drugs that ultimately comes to define you and becomes your identity. It may be your children, or your work, or sports, or hobby. Listen, that man or woman you married may be a fantastic spouse, and those little ones that God has given you may be the most lovable, huggable, snuggleable little bundles of joy, little precious little creatures that ever walked the earth. But for all of the joy they bring you as a husband or a wife or a child, they make lousy gods. They simply can't bear the weight of that. And they'll be crushed under it. And meanwhile, you'll be disappointed and hurt. And all in all, the whole thing just goes badly. It just goes badly. That goes for anything that isn't God. Peter says, stay ready and stay sober. Don't allow yourself to be mentally intoxicated by anything else. Remain alert, remain focused. And in doing this, the results of this, the goal of this, the purpose for which you're girding up the loins of your mind, the purpose for which you're to remain sober is so that you might, verse 13 again, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This phrase is the center of gravity for the entire letter, not just this passage, but the whole letter. But it is the center of gravity in particular for this passage. Now, everything that leads up to this culminates in this statement. Everything that comes after flows out of this. And in particular, it's the unifying idea of this whole first section. So take a look at how this is framed in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the framework of this passage, and verse 13 is the spearhead. It's the thread that ties the provision of verse 3 to the outcome of verse 21. The entire point of Peter's discussion from verse 3 all the way down through the end of verse 21 is summed up in these words of verse 13. The way to navigate the difficult waters of living life as an elect exile, as a resident alien in your own culture, is simply this: fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to you in the day of Jesus Christ. If we as the church are to be a people who do more than simply survive the increasing exilic weight of our existence in this culture, if we're to move beyond a melancholy endurance of cultural change into a positive engagement of the culture and of those around us, if we're to thrive rather than merely surviving, then we must become a people who are completely committed to and fixated with our future hope. Now, of course, church history gives us plenty of examples to emulate in this. Part of John Owen's epitaph reads, "While on the road to heaven, his elevated mind almost comprehended its full glories and joys." How cool would it be to have that written of you? The fan favorite C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache."
These are men that were focused completely on the hope to be revealed. So the question isn't, can this be done? Clearly it can be. The point isn't to ask yourself, can you fix your hope fully on the grace to be revealed in the day of your reward? The question is, how well are you doing? How well are you doing? Well, the remainder of our text, Peter's going to do two things. First, he's going to give us a marker, a kind of litmus test of how we're doing, an outward behavioral indicator that reveals something of the inward state of our hearts and our hope. And then he's going to give us three motivations to keep on pressing on toward the goal. Three motivating factors that should move us to deeper hope and deeper expression of that hope. So take a look with me, if you would. In verse 14, here's our test. Here's what it will look like if we fix our hope completely on the grace that is ours. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So in short, the result of our living hope is that we will live holy lives. The result of our living hope is that we will live holy lives. Now, note the order. I didn't say that the result of our holy lives is that we will obtain a living hope. I said the result of our living hope is that we will live holy lives. So many of us still struggle with that order even after we've trusted in Christ. We fall into a default mode of believing that our good behavior will somehow commend us or ingratiate us to a holy God, somehow make him love us more. Or conversely, we think that when we blow it, that he loves us less. But that's just not how it works. Listen, you can't be that good. You can't be good enough. It goes the other way. We don't pursue righteousness out of obligation in order to gain the favor of God. We pursue righteousness out of gratitude because he's already lavished it upon us. He's already given it to us. So when we recognize that we were once enemies of God and have now been made children of God, we will, as verse 14 says, live as obedient children, or more literally, as children of obedience. Not that we were born of obedience, but that we are children characterized by it. That we are children who are characterized by obedience. If we who are formerly ignorant, blinded by the enslaving power of sin, if we've had our eyes opened and been enlightened, then we, as verse 14 says, will forsake our former lusts for those things which dishonor God and besmirch his name. If we who were formerly not a people have been called by God to be his people, then we, like verse 14, will be holy just as he is holy. And the emphasis here is on our being set apart unto him, distinct from the world out of which we were called. Not insulated from it, not separate from it, but just simply distinct within it, in it, but not of it. The believer in Christ, the child of God, will necessarily live a life of holiness in a world of trouble. But why? Why? Setting aside for a moment the basic biblical teaching that those who trust in Christ are made new creations, given new hearts and renewed minds. Apart from this truth, what are the practical motivations for holy conduct? In other words, if we set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed, what is that that evidences that we get it, that we comprehend it? That we understand the depth and the gravity of what's been accomplished on our behalf. What does the believer understand on a profound level that moves him or her to holiness? Three things. The first one's in verse 16. Take a look. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So the first one is that we comprehend the character of our God, and that moves us to want to be like him. Almost the entirety of verse 16 is in caps, and that's because it's a quotation from the Old Testament, specifically from Leviticus 11:44, where God is giving his people the laws that would set them apart and make them distinct from the nations around them. They were to be different. They were to be distinct, set apart from those nations because they belonged to God. As his people, they, and as indicated by Peter's quotation in this verse, we are to reflect something of the character of our God. We're to look like our God. We belong to him. We're his children. And that ought to mean something to us. Now, to be honest, I've never really wanted my children to grow up to be just like me. Mostly because I recognize what a train wreck I am. I don't really want them to grow up just like me. But if I'm honest, I'm not going to lie, I kind of do want them to want to be like me. Right? I kind of do want them to want to be like me because that desire in them shows me that I have their hearts. It reveals something of their love for me. And the same could be said of us with God. The same could be said of us with God, with the key and obvious difference being that while I want my kids to want to be just like me, I'd much prefer that they actually grow up to be just like Christ. And where those two meet is what sometimes keeps me up at night and forces me to my knees in prayer on their behalf. In other words, if I want them to want to be just like me, but to actually turn into something just like Christ, well, then I'd better be mindful that I live a Christ-like life, right? That's a heavy weight to bear. Our love of God and our complete devotion to the hope of our future inheritance in Christ should move us to want to be just like him. We're to be holy because he is holy. The second motivation is found in verse 17. Take a look. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So if the first motivation is our love of God and the implications of that love as it relates to his character, the second motivation is the judgment of God and our reverential fear of him as it relates to that coming day. So I can remember again, when my first son was in that little transition that all kids go through between cute toddler and heinous sinner. No, y'all's kids didn't go through that transition? Okay, Micah came out with a switchblade. I remember one time in particular after I had to give my oldest son a particularly challenging class in civilized behavior when my sweet, soft-hearted wife turned to me and said, "Aren't you concerned that he might become afraid of you?" My response was, "Concerned isn't the word I would use, more like hopeful." Okay? Now, of course, I didn't mean that I wanted my child to fear me as a matter of course. When we're just walking through day-to-day life, no loving father wants that for his child, but I do want him to have a healthy fear of me when it comes time to consider high-handed disobedience. When it comes time to consider high-handed disobedience, I want my sons to see me as a loving father, but I also want my sons to see me as a righteous judge. Both. That's what Peter's talking about here. It's not merely that our love of God and our desire to be like him and his holiness moves us to avoid high-handed sin, but our knowledge that that the one we call Father also happens to be the judge of all creation. And a just judge at that. An impartial judge. As believers, we have a privileged position before God by virtue of our being in Christ and covered by his sacrificial death. But that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want and make light of his grace. Doesn't mean that we can just sin indiscriminately and trust that grace will cover it. This was the whole argument of Paul in Romans 6:1 when he asked the rhetorical question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" He goes on in verse 15 of the same chapter with a further reiteration of this point. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." That "may it never be" is as emphatic as it gets in the Greek. Absolutely, positively not. Never. As you read through that chapter in Romans 6, you find that Paul's arguing that we've been freed from the power of sin to choose a new master, that we no longer have to be enslaved to sin, and yet, like any other slave who's been offered freedom, we may yet choose to serve our old master, thereby proving that we were never truly submitted to the new one to begin with. That we were never truly submitted to the new one to begin with. Thus, the chapter ends with the well-known Awana verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The sense you get from Paul's argument in that chapter is that if you are continuing to give yourself willingly to sin in a way that forsakes your liberty from it in Christ, then you have reason for concern. You have reason to question. You have reason to fear the impartial judgment of a holy God. The believer cannot continue to sin in a high-handed way. It's simply not in our nature to do so. Now, that's not to say that we're never going to sin at all. On the contrary, John says very clearly in his letter that the one who says that he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But what it is to say is that the conviction of the Spirit ought to be evident in the life of the believer. The conviction of the Spirit ought to be evident in the life of the believer. So let me just put it as starkly as I can so there are no misunderstandings. If you know that it's sin and you continue to do it in a way that evidences no repentance, no conviction, no guilt, you may have reason to fear. You may have reason for concern. So it isn't just our love of God and our desire to emulate his character that moves us to holy living. It's also our fear of God and the certainty of his future impartial judgment. And thank God that he is impartial. Because if he wasn't, you couldn't call him Father. And neither could I. Neither could I. We were rebels, traitors. Let us have no delusions that if God did show partiality, we'd be the ones he'd be partial towards. God chose us. He's our Father because he is impartial. And because, according to his grace and sovereign good pleasure, he has chosen to bestow his grace upon us. Amen? Finally, and most importantly, we come to our third motivation for holy living, the third thing the believer understands that moves him. This one should supersede all others. It's the one that should be the only one we need. Take a look at verse 18, and we're going to read down through the end. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hear me. If you have heard nothing else, if you've zoned out through everything else, hear this part. You were bought with a price. You were purchased with a price. This word translated redeemed in my Bible could also be translated ransomed. And that's a good English word for what Paul's getting at here. Literally, it means to purchase the freedom of another by the payment of a demanded price. It's used in other contexts and other documents to refer to payments made to purchase the freedom of a slave, or to make ransoms provided to purchase the freedom of a prisoner of war or a hostage held by an enemy. A price was paid for your freedom. And look what Peter says about that price. It wasn't something as paltry and worthless as silver or gold. Don't you love how he elevates the work of Christ here? That he takes the most valuable precious metals of the time and holds them out like rotten fruit in comparison to the blood of Christ. These things that men so covet, he says, it's nothing by comparison. So we've had this discussion before, but for those of you who may have missed it, let's talk a little bit about valuation. There's two sides to any equation of valuation. On the one hand, there's the value assigned to an item by someone in authority, an appraiser, you could say, a market maker. Not too long ago, I took my 13-year-old Toyota Corolla over to CarMax to be appraised, and they came back with a valuation. They came back with an estimate, a professional opinion of what it was worth. Now, my neighbor was interested in purchasing the car. He had asked me on several occasions what I wanted to sell it for. He's the other side of the valuation equation. It's not just what someone in authority says it's worth. It's also what someone will actually pay for it. It wouldn't matter if I took my car to CarMax and they told me it'd be worth $65,000. I'm not going to get that for a 2003 Toyota Corolla with 187,000 miles on it. So it's not really worth that. It doesn't matter. We've talked about this before, but the crown jewels, some of them are so large and so highly valued that they're essentially worthless. There is no market for them. No one will purchase them. So you got two sides. You got the appraisal and you've got the market. And when the appraisal and the market meet, you have a true valuation. That's a really simplified explanation that kind of ignores things like supply and demand and all of that, but it gets at the basics. So in that light, Here's the story and the message of the gospel. The Bible says you're a sinner, that you've violated a holy God. Not just that you broke a rule, but you violated a holy God. And because of that, Romans 3:12 says that you, along with every other human that ever lived, with the exception of one, have become worthless. Together they have become worthless. You have no inherent value of your own. If no one declares you valuable, you're little more than dust to be trampled underfoot. But someone did declare you valuable. Someone did declare you valuable. Incredibly valuable. God, the supreme authority, the ultimate appraiser of all that is, said that you were worth the shed blood and broken body of his one and only Son. The shed blood and broken body of his one and only Son. In other words, your value is the life of the Son of God. Now that's staggering. It's difficult to say. It almost feels blasphemous coming out. It almost feels wrong to say it. And yet, that's the value the Father assigned to you as one in authority, as the holy, righteous appraiser of all that is. But even with that wildly fantastic proclamation, only one side of this equation has been satisfied. It really doesn't matter what someone says you're worth if no one is willing to pay that price as it's demanded. So he did. He did. He didn't just declare your worth, he paid the price of your ransom, your redemption. And now we have both sides. We have a true valuation. You, the one who through your sin had become worthless, you have been declared inexpressibly valuable and precious by the declaration and then by the payment of the Father to redeem you with the precious blood of his one and only spotless, sinless, perfect, and holy Son. If God's character doesn't move you to obedience and holy living, if God's righteous judgment doesn't move you to obedience and holy living, if nothing else in all creation moves you to obedience and holy living, that ought to. He redeemed you with the life of his only Son. We are to be holy because God is holy. We're to be holy because God is just and impartial and the judge of all the earth. And we're to be holy because we are profoundly, deeply, achingly grateful that he made what was worthless priceless. Amen? Now, for some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard the gospel put like that. For others of you, maybe you've heard it, but this is the first time that you've heard it, if you know what I mean, if you follow me. And maybe all that stuff about holy living didn't do much for you, but this idea about a holy, sovereign creator of all that is who loved you so much that even while you were still in glad, open rebellion against him, declared you infinitely valuable and then paid an unconscionable price to redeem and ransom you from death's clutches, this has your attention. Hear me. That's the Holy Spirit inside of you calling. Don't push that away. Don't be quick to shove that out. Consider the offer that's before you. All of your mistakes, all of your shame, all of your sin, past, present, and future, all of your guilt, everything can be traded for spotlessness, perfection, holiness, righteousness. Not your righteousness, but the very righteousness of Christ himself. That you can turn in your filthy garments and exchange them for his beautiful, pristine ones. And where you stand condemned now on the basis of your own guilt, facing only judgment and wrath, you can leave here this morning with a new start. You can leave here a new creation, new life, new hope, facing a future of glory and life and joy. He's already done everything necessary. He's already satisfied every requirement. He's already declared your value, and he's already paid the price necessary to redeem you from your former slavery to sin and to purchase you for his very own. He invites you to simply come. Simply come. to turn away from the failures and mistakes and sins of your past and to follow him in faith. Now, if you haven't done that already, will you trust him today? You can, you know. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed in fullest measure to us in the day of our reward. For those who, as of yet, don't look forward to that hope, move by the power of your Spirit that they might. Grant repentance, Father, and grant eternal life. For those who do, Father, I pray for single-minded devotion and focus. That for each and every one of us, you wouldn't allow us to be distracted by the things of the world, choked out by the thorns that surround us. But that we would be people characterized by obedience and holiness and joy. People who long for your appearing. We pray these things in your holy and beautiful name. Amen.